Good morning, everyone. Thank you for watching our Christmas program again. Thank you for attending the 2018 Christmas program. Let's hear it one more time for those kids. Again, it is a great privilege for me to watch these kids put on this Christmas program and hearing them say their memory verses. It's a lot of work, especially when you think about, I don't know if you can hear it, we did our best to be quiet back there, but you've got 4 7- to 10-year-old boys, and the shepherds have their obligatory sticks, their staves, and enclosed space, and it's a recipe for disaster, but they did a pretty good job. They came out when they were supposed to come out, said their lines, and it all went well. It's a bit of a bittersweet time for me, since this will be my last Christmas program at Curtis Gospel Chapel. I've done several of them in the past, and as many of you know, I've taken on a position at a Bible college in Iowa, so this will be my last Christmas program. Certainly, it'll be my last time being with the kids program. In a lot of ways, the kids ministry at Curtis Gospel Chapel will continue on the same as it has been. My parents and others will continue. David and others will continue to teach the lessons, but I'll be sad as I leave a lot of people who have grown near and dear to my heart. So it was good and a bit bittersweet to watch them do this last program. Again, as Danny mentioned earlier, thank you for the privilege of letting us work with your children, and thank you again, children, for all your hard work in learning these lines. This program has become something of a tradition for us every year. I'd imagine that each family represented here has a different set of traditions, things that you do once Christmas time starts. After Thanksgiving is good and over, the Christmas program, or the Christmas trigger gets pulled, and people start celebrating holidays. I don't know what different traditions you have. We have a list of Christmas movies that we watch every year. We got most of them done. We still got It's a Wonderful Life, which always seems to make it to the end if it's watched at all. And we still Home Alone. We got most of the good ones already done. We cut down a tree for the tree farm with him and his parents. We go to the Wayne County Life Class. I'm sure you have your own list of things that you like to do. This morning, I'd like for us to spend about 20 minutes to consider how we should respond to the news of Christmas. But not just the trimmings and the trappings of the holiday season, but how would you respond to the message of Christmas as it has been just portrayed for us? The message that Christ, the Savior, is born. The message that if you've grown up at all in the church, or if you paid attention to some of the Christmas carols on the radio, that the basic idea that Jesus has been born and he is the Savior of the world. That is the message of Christmas. But how are we really to respond to that kind of message? Well, there are a lot of new characters that we can zoom in on and pay attention to. But I'd like for us to think about one speech that's recorded for us in the book of Luke, chapter 1. And it is traditionally called the Magnificat. It is Mary's speech that she says in response to the news that she is going to give birth to Jesus. She goes and visits Elizabeth, her cousin. Maybe she's not her cousin. She's like what we call a cousiny cousin. Third, fourth, fifth. She's somewhere back in there. They're related. And Elizabeth said, blessed is she who has believed, because there will be a performance of those things which are told her by the Lord. And if you have a Bible, please turn with me to Luke chapter 1. If you don't, you can just flip it along. But I'll be reading Mary's response called Magnificat, starting in Luke chapter 1, verse 46. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things to me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him, from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever." So what can we learn right away from the news of Christmas, the coming of the Messiah? Well, first, maybe you picked up on the poetic quality of this speech that Mary gives. Though she is a poor peasant girl, Mary reaches down to the depths of her soul to find the most beautiful language she can to compose this beautiful poem of praise to God. Her statement, "My soul magnifies the Lord," describes the heart of worship, as the focus is entirely on the greatness and majesty of God. The first way we should respond to the news of Christmas is worship. She says, "My soul magnifies the Lord." And we've got a Bible verse very similar to this right here. "Let the Lord be magnified." And the idea of magnifying God isn't that you're actually making God any bigger, but that you are so focused on who God is that he crowd out from your vision anyone or anything else. Your mind is completely occupied with who God is and what he has done. I wonder if there has been a time in your life when you have truly worshipped. I'm not talking about necessarily getting the butterflies in your stomach or raising your hand or standing or sitting or whatever position your body is in, but in your mind, the only thing you're thinking about is God. When you are doing that, you are worshiping. You are letting God be magnified. Now, though Mary magnifies the Lord by describing him with adjectives like holy and mighty and having a strong arm, the primary way she focuses on his greatness is by meditating on what God has done. The psalm starts with praise and then explains why. In verse 48, "For," or because, "he has looked on the humble state of his handmaid." Mary describes what God is doing as the great reversal. She praises, she worships God because everyone's place is about to be switched. In verse 48, if you have your Bible, it is the lowly, or the humbled, or maybe more literally, the humiliated maidservant that is looked upon. But then she moves quickly from her own situation to speak in general terms. The second half of verse 52 says that God has exalted those of humble, same word there, humble estate. Verse 50 says that God's mercy is not just for her alone, but it is for all those who fear her. Who fear him from generation to generation. As important as Mary is in God's great plan of salvation, and she is an important person in the Christmas story, whoever gets the great privilege of portraying Mary in the Christmas program gets a big role, because she's an important part of Christmas. But as important as Mary is, she is just a paradigm for anyone who receives God's mercy. For anyone who is lowly that receives God's salvation. Mary has realized that there's a lot of symbolic significance in what has happened to her. That in sending this God has passed over a lot of the rich and the famous of the world, and it has landed on Mary. And this can only mean one thing, that there is a great reversal afoot. God raises the lowly ones, the hungry ones, the poor ones. These people will live in the forever kingdom of the Son of God. Now, the message of Christmas, the coming of the Messiah, the Son of God, not only means that the humble will be exalted, but it also means that the exalted will be humbled. It's a really bizarre hymn to be the focal point of Christmas, but this is Mary's response. It is a message, it is a song of grace and of judgment. She talks about the scattering of the proud in the imagination of their heart, the casting down of the mighty from their thrones, the emptying or the plundering of the rich. Now, this idea of the great reversal of the rich and the poor occurs often in Luke. I consider, for example, Luke's version of the Beatitudes, Luke 6. Read these six verses. Jesus lifts up his eyes to the disciples and says, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people shall speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets." Or consider the story of the rich man and Lazarus. Perhaps you remember this story. There's a rich man who fares sumptuously every day, and there's the poor man Lazarus, and the dogs come by and lick his sores. And they both die, as all men must do, and the rich man, his soul is in Hades, and Lazarus is in Abraham's bosom. And there in torment, the rich man looks up, and he desires for a drop of cool water on his tongue. And the angel's words are clear. When you were in your life, you received your good things. But now you are in torment, and he is being comforted. This is the great reversal. Now, the reason I emphasize these things is to show that when Mary says there's a great reversal, that the low will be made high and the high will be made low, it's not just God leveling the playing field where everybody gets the same thing. Nor is it just a switch of places so that way everybody gets a fair shot. Instead, it is a great reversal where the low will be brought unimaginably high in the blessings of the kingdom of God, and the rich, who are rich in their hearts, will be brought low. But perhaps you're wondering, what is it that God has against rich people anyway? And why does he favor the poor so much? Or if you're more theologically astute, you might think about it like this. Do these passages apply to 100% of poor people? Are any rich people saved? On the one hand, we don't want to spiritualize this and say that when Mary talks about the hungry, she meant something like hungry for God's grace. No, the hungry are the hungry. But the hungry, the poor, the lowly are there in their stereotypical position. The lowly, as a stereotype, as Mary described them in verse 50, are those who fear God. They know they have no resources. They know they have nothing. And all of their hope is in the life to come. All of their confidence is in what God will do for them. Remember, even in the Christmas story, hopefully you're able to tell what it was, but there were the rich, the wise men, the magi. Whoever these people are, they're obviously rich enough to give presents of myrrh and frankincense and gold. They respond to Jesus, but plenty of the poor people do not. So remember again that Mary stands here as a prototype. In a sense, anyone can be a Mary. Anyone is a Mary who humbles himself and gives the Lord his proper place as God, my Savior. So the first thing that Mary teaches us about how to respond to the news of Christmas is to response of worship. We praise God for His greatness in exalting the lowly and lowering the exalted. Because we know that applies to us. That no matter what our bank account says, we are the lowly, and that we have nothing to commend ourselves before God. This should fill our hearts with praise. And we can sing along with songs like Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer and Frosty the Snowman and all sorts of different Christmas songs. But for those who have rightly responded to the good news that God has sent a Savior, we should be full of carols like the ones we sang earlier. In the little bit of time that we have left, I'd like for us to consider one other lesson to be learned from this young woman. Not only does she respond in worship, but notice how she responds in faith. Mary responds when she hears all of this, is that, well, what an interesting prospect. Wouldn't that be wonderful if that actually came true one day? And her response isn't so much, well, here's the hope that it someday happens. Nor is her response even, I am confident that one day it will happen. I like grammar. I hope you like grammar too. And what I notice when I look at this, I'm impressed with all the past tense verbs. She says things like, God has looked, God has done great things, God has shown strength, God has scattered the proud, God has brought down the mighty, God has exalted, God has filled the hungry, God has helped His servant Israel. Now this is all the more remarkable when you remember what point of the Christmas story this is. At this point, all she has is a bump, if that. God has said that you will conceive, and it has started. And she sees her cousin Elizabeth. There's no baby in her arms. All she has is a bump. All of her circumstances remain pretty much the exact same, except that she now has a few bad looks and whispering behind her back. But yet she confidently says, God has already done all of these things. She says things like, God has thrown down the mighty from their thrones. If you think about the Christmas story, think about the people who are kings. Seems like people like King Herod are alive and well and doing just fine. But she says that God has already thrown them down. This response of faith, I think, gets at one of the real difficulties of Christmas. It is the most wonderful time of the year, except when it isn't. For many, the supposed joy of Christmas time only reminds them of their sorrow. The joy of thinking back on how Christmas used to be gets you thinking about the way that Christmas is right now. As if thinking about the way life should be only emphasizes how it isn't. Sometimes it seems like all we have is a bump. All we have are just a few little bits of God's blessings. And we're supposed to think about how wonderful things are, because God has sent a Savior and has done all of these things, but it doesn't seem like it. Sometimes the evidence is lacking, and the promised peace of peace on earth, goodwill to men, has not yet arrived. I think of the old carol, written in 1861, which is the time right around the Civil War, during the Civil War. I heard the bells on Christmas Day, their old familiar carols play, and wild and sweet the words repeat of peace on earth, goodwill to men. Then from each black accursed mouth the cannons thundered in the south, and with the sound the carols drowned of peace on earth, goodwill to men. And in despair I bowed my head, there is no peace on earth, I said. For hate is strong and mocks the song of peace on earth, goodwill to men. Then peal the bells more loud and deep, God is not dead, nor does he sleep. The wrong shall fail, the right prevail, with peace on earth, goodwill to men. Though the song was background of the Civil War, the sentiment is relevant for other periods in history, including our own time, and including Mary's time. From Mary's perspective, however, the verdict had already been made. The train had taken off, and there was no stopping. The proclamation of peace would be fulfilled, the hungry would be satisfied, and the rich will be in Hades. A little thing like time is not going to stop Mary from worshiping. Mary's faith sees past all the oppression and cruelty of her surroundings, and her vision is filled with the certainty of what God will do, and in fact has already started to do with the baby, with the fetus in her womb. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And so she stands in this reality that God has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the crowd. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones. The vision of who God is and what he will do has crowded out her own confidence. She knows that the problem of the world is sin. And she knows that the solution is God's Savior. You will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And the kingdom of God is coming, in which there will be a great reversal, and there is absolutely no stopping it. It is good as if it has already happened. Time cannot stop it. But there is time enough for those who are rich to be made poor. And there's also time for those who are poor to be made rich. There's still time if you have not accepted the Lord Jesus as your Savior. This is the reason that he has come. He will set up his kingdom. There is no stopping it. One day, Jesus will come back. And the all-important question is, are you in or are you out? And no matter what your bank account is or your religious past is, the only way to be in is through this one that we've been considering this morning. The only way to be in is Jesus. The Bible promises, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Again, it doesn't matter what kind of condition that you think you're in. There is still time. If you think of all the things of Christmas and why Jesus came, and the attitude of your mind is, that's all nice and good, but let's, move on from one party to the next. And you have a pause to respond in worship, to realize who Jesus is, that he is your Savior. You are the rich who will be brought low. It will happen. And I will plead with you to become poor, to accept God's riches. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for the Lord Jesus, the great Savior, the Messiah, Christ the Lord. We heard it put so well, of his kingdom, there will be no end. Father, it is our great privilege to be invited to this great eternal kingdom. Your Son came to be a Savior for all people. It's a good news of great joy, which will be to all. And it is upon all who believe. Thank you for the salvation that he brings. In and of ourselves, we are bankrupt. We have nothing. How foolish it is to think that we are rich. I pray, Lord, that you would convict those who are here this morning, who are without Christ, that they would see the seriousness of their need. There's only one person who can meet that need is Jesus. And I pray that in simplicity of faith, they would trust him to be their Savior.
trust him to give them the gift of eternal life, not placing their confidence in their own resources, but casting themselves on his mercy. Thank you for this great salvation. It is certainly a cause for us to worship. We pray that you would be magnified, that we would make much of you. Forgive us for our small faults, our little faults, of what you have done. We pray that you would bless this food, bless our time together, bless all those who came out, and that you would help us to continue to ponder the meaning of the arrival of Christ Jesus the Lord. We pray these things in his name. Amen.
Amen.
If you are dismissed, go downstairs.
Thank you.